Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here this evening. We've got two sets of notes. We're going to go over a few more artifacts, ancient artifacts that I've added to the chart here that just kind of, they are Mesopotamian, Sumerian writings on cuneiform tablets attesting to their beliefs in what took place. Some people want to call it mythology, and indeed it would be mythology. But it's their ideas of what happened. What is interesting in these cases is how close their explanation of how where creation came from and what the gods were doing, where man came from, and the flood that came and had to reset things, how they're telling, in a sense, the same story, just wrong. And it's like, well, how can that be? That must mean, it's typical of imagining, here's a good example, imagining if Jesus Christ came and lived on the earth, and he had disciples, and then they wrote down in like four gospel accounts of what happened during his lifetime. It was written down and then put in written form, and not just story form, like the story would be told year after year, century after century for 2,000 years, but it'd be recorded that first century right after Jesus lived, and it would be copied from document to document as they would produce manuscripts of these events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you let people copy it for 2,000 years, but are very stringent because they don't want to change a word. Eventually the printing press comes about and they print off masses of volumes of copies of this New Testament gospel account. And then it's available in written form for followers of Jesus 2,000 years later, and then you go to a church service and you hear them explain Christianity. You hear them explain the life of Jesus and what it means and what it means to be a Christian. And it means from anything to being tolerant, non-judgmental, let people live as they want to live, or it means you've got to follow a bunch of these rules, or it means you're just, everyone's saved. It means God wants you to have a lot of money. You just pray and believe and God will give you what you want. Or whatever. It's like you've got, today, you've got a wide range of people explaining the gospel. And it's like some of them are so far off and so contradicting to each other. And they're not just telling a story that's been repeated for 2,000 years. They're reading it out of the text if they want to, if they choose to. But yet, there was only one Jesus. It was the true account. And everything kind of has a resemblance of that as far as good deeds and a man named Jesus and some kind of resurrection and eternal life. Imagine if there was, and again, I think there was, in Genesis chapter 1, a creation, and then Genesis chapter 2, the details of that center location of the Garden of Eden and the placing of man and woman and how things developed during those years. These people of this time are writing. These documents, these inscriptions come from this time frame. And they're telling the very same thing, but imagine if we can get that far off on Christianity in 2,000 years with the written document, how far off are they going to get? So with that being said, what we're looking for is familiar themes, and this first one is the Gershu tablet with a fragment of Sumerian creation epic. That's this one right here. You can see it on that first page. It's the Sumerian text describes the cosmic pairing of the male heaven, An, and the female earth, Ki. Their union brought in an end to the primeval chaos. So you have chaos, and then these two gods get together, and they organize the chaos, setting the stage for the creation of the gods. Now, again, gods, you could think, you know, the angelic realm. Again, you know, they're not just gods. They would be like spiritual creatures who would later create humans. So now you've got the angels, in a sense, or the minor gods creating humans. This dates to this piece, this cuneiform, dates about 2400 B.C. And on it, it says, heaven dressed himself like a young hero. Heaven and earth exchanged cries. In those days, the god Enki and his city Eridu did not yet exist. Here's Enki. That's going to be the god of the waters. It's coming up again later. The god Enlil did not yet live. The splendor of the fields was covered in dust. That's exactly out of Genesis chapter 2. We're going to see that. The flowers were covered in dust. The days did not shine. The new moons did not show themselves in the sky. That is that account. This is from about 2400 B.C. That would be right, if we got the flood dated at 2488, that is being written right after the flood. I mean, this is written within 100 years of the flood. Now, right here, I have, and this is real, I've got a few of these at home. This is a cuneiform tablet. It's from about 2000 B.C., maybe 24, about the same time period. It's Sumerian, and it's got cuneiform writing on it, and you can take a look at that. And I know that's just, it's fun to, and that's real. That's not a replica. That is real time. And I could take it out and let you touch it and stuff if you want to afterwards. I'm not that, Tyler plays with it all the time, but is careful. Okay, nonetheless, the next thing we've got right here is the Eblah creation hymn. The poem states, this is from, again, the same time period, 24 to 2200 B.C. It states the Lord, I think that's not going to say anything about creation. That's probably something more like, you know, how many bags of barley they got for making beer or something, some probably a receipt or something. It says the poem here, this one, the Eblah creation hymn, the Lord of heaven and earth, you had not made the earth exist, you created. You had not established the sun, you created. You had not made the morning light exist. It also notes that this Lord is divine, this Lord saves, and that his words produce effect. In this right here, the Lord is speaking and causing effects, and the things that he's going to create, the earth, the heaven, the sun, had not yet been created yet. This was discovered with 20,000 other tablets at Eblah, Syria. It dates from this time period. That's good enough. Okay, this is amazing, and again, people mock this, but I want you to think about it and consider it. This right here is the Sumerian king list. You see this in every, you know, Bible dictionary, every book on Genesis. They possibly refer to this. And it's easy to mock because the first listing of the kings, I mean, I can't tell you off the top of my head, but the kings are ruling for 14,000 years and 27,000 years. I mean, it's ridiculous. But what is interesting is this. The process of the king's ruling gets interrupted by a flood. Everything stops. And then life begins after the flood, and the gods send down the kingship from heaven and reestablish the kingship again on this right here. And the very last king, it's on there, his name is, you can see it right there in cuneiform writing, right there in cuneiform writing, it says right there, that says Sin-Margir. So if you're passing that cuneiform around and you can find these letters right there, we may have something we'd want to take a look at. But anyway, Sin-Margir, you can look him up in an encyclopedia. You can look him up online. He ruled from 1827 to 1817 B.C. This is, Isaac is alive. Jacob is alive at this time. This is right before Joseph heads down to Egypt, right around that time. That is the last king listed on this. It's a four-sided pillar, and it's got all the kings and what took place historically. And the last king listed is from the 1820s. Which means this was probably written sometime right around, I think we've got the date on there, around 1800 B.C. was when this was written. But what it says on there, what's interesting, if you'll listen to this, it starts with the origins of kingship. Individual kings have fantastically long reigns. This is followed by these lines. Here's the line right from this. The flood swept over. After the flood had swept over, the kingship had descended from heaven. And the kingship comes down again and is reestablished and leads up to this historical king that's listed on this document. So again, what's interesting about that, it's got your ancient ancestors from creation all the way down until the flood, and then it resumes after the flood, which is exactly what the Bible says. Now be careful of the names, because some of these names on this list, they're not always going to be the same. For example, I will eventually present that Nimrod of Scripture, of Genesis 10, is Sargon. Now, Sargon, the name Sargon, when you look at it and you read through the writings of Sargon, he gave himself that name, which means legitimate king. It's not his name because he's not the legitimate king. He was someone that came up from nowhere and ends up assassinating the king and taking the throne and then changes his name to Sargon, which means I am the legitimate king. So if it is Nimrod, and Nimrod does these things, like the Bible says, when he gets to the throne, he changes his name from Nimrod to Sargon, which means Nimrod, I'm legitimate king, call me Sargon now. And that would match his, again, we don't know. But if this is historical, you're going to get these overlaps. I'll show you a few more things. That is on page 3. Page 4, this is the Enuma Elish, or Elish, part of the creation story. This piece comes from 1700 B.C. That's when it was, the story was composed. It tells, in Enuma Elish, it means, that's the first, like, Bereshit is the first words of Genesis, and it means beginning. And so that's how that, the book of Genesis means beginning. It's the first words. And so the first words of this document are, when on high, meaning when the God was on high, he begins to do this. The story speaks of the god Marduk. Now the god's name is Marduk. And I think as we go through this, Marduk is not Yahweh. There is Yahweh, but as the story goes down the line, people are going to change the name to match their god or their preconceived ideas, and you're going to have Enlil or Marduk, and these gods are all being given credit for what Yahweh originally did. If we believe the book of Genesis is true, and that if these are actually a reflection of historical events. It says, the story speaks of the god Marduk being elevated to the chief of the gods of the pantheon after creation took place in a struggle between the three supreme gods of Babylon, and there you got their names, Abzu, Tiamat, and Mummu, which is the freshwater god, the saltwater god, and the mist. Now watch what's, this is what's interesting here. The account of creation is divided into, guess what, 7 parts that include the earlier parts, include the separation of the heavens from the earth. Imagine again a condensed creation and then God stretching it out and putting things in place. That's what takes place on, you know, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth part. But on the 6th section, guess what? They create man. It would be like the 6th day of creation, the 6th part of the section. And then the 7th section is dedicated to the names and titles of Marduk. And the 7th section is just set aside to honor Marduk. That is what's on this tablet right here. You've got 7 sections. During the first 6, everything's put together. The 6th section, man is created. And on the 7th, it all stops, and it's all just dedicated to honoring the names of Marduk. Again, you can see the correlation. And then one more before we get into our text tonight is the Atrahasis from the 1600s, and that is, or it could be called, as you can see, Atrahasis. It could be Atrahasis in one word. This Atrahasis is a man. And I'll tell you about him in just a moment. It's named after a man that the gods speak to. And this is what I've got here on the board right here. This contains both the creation account, or creation myth, as some would say, explaining how the gods created humankind, and then an early flood account. The lesser gods, it happens like this, the lesser gods were tired of working in the canals and on the farms of Mesopotamia. Now, if you want to, the lesser gods could be angels, the servants. It doesn't say that, but just, you know. And they decided, the lesser gods, the angels, decided to rebel against Enlil. Enlil was the god of the earth and the god of the sky, the god who created the heavens and the earth. Now, when we say in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, I don't think you should be thinking God created the earth, the universe, and then heaven, his abode. When it says heavens and earth, it means the universe, the earth, and the atmosphere and the universe around it. It means the physical dimension. Well, anyway, Enlil is the god of that heaven and earth. And the lesser gods were tired of working for Enlil, and they decided to rebel against him. Enlil wanted to punish these lesser gods, but Enki, the god of the waters, talked to Enlil and said, let's do something else. Let's make man and have man do the work of the lesser gods. And they used Nintu, was appointed to create mankind by mixing clay and the blood of a lesser god, or the life of a lesser god. They're going to make man. Enki, who's like the mediator for the lesser gods, convinces Enlil to make man, and they go to Nintu, who's going to then take dirt, dust, and the blood of a lesser god and create mankind. Well, that solves that problem until human overpopulation became a problem for Enlil, who then decides he's going to send a flood to kill mankind. But Enki, the god of the waters, warns a faithful man named Atrahasis, who then built a boat to save his family and animals. King Atrahasis is listed right here on this king, Sumerian king list. He's listed as being one of the Sumerian kings who lived before the flood. So if you would allow me to just elaborate, or you don't have to accept this, but imagine God the Father, who's got the angels, and the angels decide to rebel against him. The Son says, let's make man in our own image. Then Nintu, right here, you want to say the Holy Spirit or whatever, they then take dust, breathe into man, create man, but then man begins to overpopulate or run wild with their free will, and Enlil decides, I'm going to wipe out mankind. But the Son says, I'm going to go talk to Noah and say, build an ark, we're going to save this. So Noah builds an ark. He is one of the leaders of the ancient world before the flood. He rides through the flood and comes off, and his name is listed right here. You have, in a sense, the same storyline. Just imagine conservatives and Republicans describing Trump's trial right now, and then CNN and all the liberals describing Trump's trial. It's the same event, but it's like you've got the characters aren't even the same. You've got Trump, and then you've got the other Trump. And they're two different people. Well, you could have Yahweh, and all this is actually, in a sense, the biblical story just told by someone who's rejected Yahweh. Nonetheless, that is what is on those cuneiform tablets. The facts, those cuneiform tablets exist. They're in museums. People have deciphered them. They've translated them. That's the story. You've got the book of Genesis, and it's telling this story. I don't think the story of Genesis is mythology. I don't think it's a metaphor. I don't think it's an allegory. I don't think they ran out of ideas, and so they just got to come up with something to tell the Jews to just keep following this God. I think it is a historical document talking about what God did. How do we know? Well, God can speak. God can communicate, and these things happen. And you've got people being able to speak. Adam could talk in the garden. Adam could probably write in the garden. I mean, we want to think we're so intelligent that writing developed later in man, because we're evolutionists. We've been taught naturalism. We thought everything starts with nothing and then evolves to this high peak that we're on right now, which we're not on such a high peak right now. We're crashing as a world, I would say. But it's not too much to think that if Adam could speak, that Adam could communicate, Adam could write, Adam could record these events. And as he went down generations, especially with these people, according to the Bible, living hundreds of years. Noah's living 600, Methuselah's 900. Not the thousands of years like the king's Sumerian king's list is, but they are living extended periods of time. I'm sure they can record things. And I'm sure they were recorded. I'm sure Noah took some recordings on the ark with him. They needed some reading material for that whole year being on the ark. and they would have taken off. In fact, we've got, like I said before, Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian king, boasting on one of his cuneiform writings that he was not letting the scribes outwit him and the priests outthink him, because he learned how to read and write. He could make his own inscriptions. In fact, he says, I can read the documents that were rewritten before the flood. Now, I don't think those things floated around, but how did they endure the flood? They had to be on the ark. And they came off the ark with Noah, and Shem were handed down. And eventually Moses ends up with copies of those, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, and records the biblical information. So I think these potentially are all telling the same story, but it's like watching the news on CNN or on Fox or some, you know, influencer TikTok page. They're all talking about the same event, but wait a minute, that's the wrong name. That's the wrong, you're calling good evil and evil good. The Bible gives us the story. Okay, that is what I wanted to show you there. It's just interesting. Before we let ourselves slip back into secular humanistic approach, the book of Genesis chapter 2, these people apparently thought these things actually happened. So with that being said, we are in Genesis chapter 2. I've got on the notes the English Standard Version. I'll read through that and make some comments. And I don't want to spend, you know, I want to finish chapter 2 tonight. We don't want to spend, you know, going verse by verse and all that we can, but that's not my intention. But what we've said before is we've looked at Genesis 1 a few weeks ago. That is the creation order. One thing to get out of your mind is this is not a mistake. Like I've heard critics say, and then they've got like two different creation accounts. It's like they can't make up their mind. Moses is just copying random selections. It's like, no, this is the distant view of the, or this is the chronological order of creation. It mentions the creation of man. This zooms in on the center of the earth, the garden, and what's taking place, and the crown creation of man. So this is like a satellite image. This is zoomed in on a street view of the garden. So here we go. Chapter 2, verse 4. It's not a second creation account. It's the details of what took place or what is being set up. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Again, heavens and earth, meaning the physical universe. And they were when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I mean, you can't, if you're going to believe the Bible, you just had a whole chapter talking about how God created it. Moses refers to it in Exodus. Psalms repeats it. All the way through the Bible, Jesus talks about it, that God created. And then in this verse, it says, when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. I mean, we're talking about creation. And it's really the only thing that makes sense scientifically. There has to be something outside of time, outside of matter, outside of space, that isn't time, matter, space, that created this. And how would they create it? Well, they would need a chemistry set. They would need thought and their word. They would create it by the power of the word, put it into existence. And that even is dabbled with on some of these ancient cuneiforms. These are the generations. That's the word. I've got it in a square box there. That's the word toledot. It means generations. But it also comes from the idea of scribing, written down, written documents. It's used several times in the book of Genesis. This is the written document, or this is the generation of these events. And it is possible, I've suggested this, and I've suggested things before, and then as I study, I realize that that's not correct. But I'm still under the impression, when it says these are the generations, or that word toledot, that what it's referring to is it could be information that has been written down, inscribed information, that Noah has now got the toledot of Jacob. He's now got when he talks about the Abraham story, this is the toledot of Terah. And this is the generations of Terah. These are the written documents from this time period. And so, again, I'll say it. How did Moses know what to write? Is God dictating this to him? Is he being just inspired and he's just writing everything? It's like he's got like an autopilot. Just, wow, he's just writing these things? All that's possible. Or people could have written factual information under the inspiration of God, just like Mark wrote Mark, or Matthew wrote Matthew, or Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. They weren't like, whoa, it's time to write a letter, and they write a letter. They begin to write factual information inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they write the infallible New Testament. The same thing could be happening back here. Someone writes down accurately the details. Noah takes the documents on the ark. Moses ends up with them, and now he's editing. Moses wrote this. Jesus said so. The scriptures testify. These are the five books of Moses. But what is taking place potentially is he is editing factual information into the book of Genesis. So, toledot. It's not the only time this is going to pop up. You've got five or six times you've got toledot in the book of Genesis. Also, it's interesting to note the word created. It's going to be, there's four different creations, words for made or create coming up here. This one is bara. It's something God does. It's to create something out of nothing. It's not forming. It's not molding. It's not building. It's like there's nothing and he creates it. That's the word bara. And then also interesting, in the second square box is together, you can see it right there, Yahweh Elohim. That is, the word Elohim means God, and it's in the plural. It's a noun in the plural form. It doesn't mean gods, but it does have the ending, the majestic plural, if you would. And then that means God, the creator, the one that is transcendent, that's outside, speaking these things into existence. But not only is that Elohim, the God that is transcendent, it is Yahweh Elohim. Well, what's Yahweh? Yahweh's his personal name. He is who he is. He is the one that is. And he's the one who's going to walk in the garden. He's going to talk to Adam. He's going to talk to Noah. He's going to become flesh and become a man. He is not the trans... Now, again, it's the same person. He's not referring to the transcendent God. He's talking about the immanent God, the one that's in the garden. So you've got Elohim creating Yahweh inside his creation. So you've got God, the transcendent and immanent God in that phrase. And it's not always written that way. It's very interesting. It's used here in chapter 2, Yahweh Elohim. The transcendent, immanent God is doing these things. Okay, point one, it's not chronological, but it defines the setting and the people in the garden. The center is the garden. The focus is on the origin of man, the origin of woman, the origin of animals, and the relationship to each other. It's explaining how does man relate to creation, how does man relate to the animals, and how does man relate to the woman. It's all detailed in here. It's setting up information. There is no reference or concern for the creation order or the major elements such as light, stars, water, sky, land, etc. And so I write, so this is not a second creation account. What about the stars? What about the earth? What about the separation? We're not talking about that. We're talking about the garden and man. How do you relate to this world you live in? You're going to see the sun, you're going to see the stars, but you're going to drink the water, eat the fruit, take care of the garden here on earth. The necessary centerpiece, and again I say necessary centerpiece of this creation, is man. We're going to see that creation is missing something. It needs man. All right, man is here. Okay, now as the story goes in chapter 2, man, you need someone to help you. Let's check all the animals. Well, there's no one. Now the man needs the woman. And so creation needs the man. Good, man is here. He can take care of the garden. Wait a minute. Man needs something. And at the very end of the chapter, amazingly, we introduce the woman. Not as if man is the crowning creation of the image of God here to manage his creation, as this chapter goes, we realize something's wrong. Ah, one more thing to make this perfect. It's like a movie. It's like a decorating a cake or setting up some. It's like everything looks like some. It's like a song. Something's missing. And then you bring that instrument in, or you bring that centerpiece in, they bring woman into the picture. It's like, there we've got it. We've got a great creation. Something needs to manage it. We'll make man. Okay, man, manage and create. Wait, he needs a woman. I mean, what an amazing setup for the woman, an introduction. The very last thing, the woman comes on. And again, we'll talk about it as we get there. Point six, I've said all that. Chapter 2, verse 5 through 6. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God, there it is again, had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. There's two things missing. Everything, the plants are here, but they're dry. And it's interesting. Remember, we did see in one of these tablets that the land was dusty. Everything was dry, and we needed something. It's the same thing. I'm not saying Moses copied this. That's what your secularists will say. The book of Genesis, all Moses did was just read these cuneiform writings and then put them in his book because he's plagiarizing. I don't think that's absolutely not true. I think it's no, like I'll say again, if someone's watching the Trump trials, and they're going to report what they saw, and you're going to have all these different news stations. They're all talking about this. They're not plagiarizing each other. Well, some of them are. They're not plagiarizing each other. They're just telling the story from their perspective. Some of it may be honest with integrity. Some of it may be from a twisted viewpoint. Whatever, they're telling it from their viewpoint. They're not plagiarizing. These people are not plagiarizing Moses. Moses is not plagiarizing the cuneiform writings. This thing happened. They're all reporting it from their perspective. Moses happens to nail it and get it right. So, no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain. The land is missing the rain, and there was no man to work the ground. You're missing rain and man. And a mist or spring was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now this mist or the spring, it can be mist, but in the footnotes, like in the English Standard Version, and other people have suggested, it means underground water. Again, when I think of mist, I think of a sprinkling system. You know, someone's got their sprinkling system, all of a sudden at 3 o'clock in the morning, the mist is coming up from their yard watering system. That's what I've always thought. There's a mist pressurized came up. It may be, more accurately, there's a water source that's just bursting out of the earth, that's just bubbling up out of the earth. It's going to create rivers. And so, or a spring is coming up out of the earth. There's water there, but the atmosphere hasn't kicked in. It's not evaporating. It's not raining. Nothing's happening yet. And it was watering the whole face of the ground, meaning the rivers were forming out of this bubbling water coming up. Water was starting to form rivers and run through the land. That's coming up again later. Chapter 2, verse 7. And this refers to the day 6. Again, you can see that was kind of like a summary of days 1 through 5 of all these things that have taken place. Now, the big creation. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Again, two things are here, ground or dust, and then breath. The life of God is coming in. Just like we saw over here in this story, where Nintu is going to use dust and then the blood of one of the gods to bring life into the man that they're going to create. This is, in a similar sense, not quite as gory with blood, but it's the breath, the life of God is coming in. And man became a living creature. I do have in the boxes right there, you can see, where it's translated man or the man, ha Adam, ha means the article, and Adam, which refers to red or dust, earth. And this is interesting and it's worth noting because that is exactly the word for Adam. Okay, it's nothing changes. It's how are you going to translate it? Are you going to translate Adam as man or are you going to translate Adam as the personal name of Adam? Now, it's used 34 times. In the King James, 18 times it's translated Adam, 16 times it's translated man. The NIV translates the word Adam 4 times, and the word is translated as man 30 times. What's right or what's wrong? Well, I like this right here, point 3. It may be best to translate Ha Adam as man, the man, until the woman shows up and he names her Eve, and then his name is Adam. So again, you've got to make a call. When are you going to start calling him Adam and stop calling him man? or just call him man throughout the Bible. And then man sinned, you know, for in man we all die. Well, you know, talking about, so that's my understanding. That's what I would say. I would say the King James, not to blame the King James or anything, is over-translating the personal name, and it should just remain man until Eve shows up. And then it's going to be Ish, man, and Isha as woman. When the woman shows up, it's Isha, woman, and she came from the rib of not Adam, but from Ish, man. So you're going to have Adam and Ish, two words for man. Just giving you some information. Okay, what's interesting about this also is Adam, or the man, is very similar to the animals. He's made out of the dust, just like the animals. What's different is God breathes life into him and gives him the life of God. And we can consider that more than just life. Did he breathe life into all the animals, or do they just have life from the dust? It seems like man's life is from God. He was made in the image of God. I want to say this because I talked about this last night and I was struggling trying to communicate that Jesus is the image of God. Remember we talked about that last night. Jesus is the image of God. I sleep at nights, you know, and then but like sometime about 3 o'clock I wake up and then I don't go back to sleep and then I think about everything. You know, maybe you do that sometimes. And then you think, and then I start thinking about, oh, how bad class was. Man, I should have done so much better. And I think about how the things I can improve. And image. It's like, and I thought, you know, here's what it's like. And here's the difference. This is last night's class, okay? Sorry, we're taking a break. Because I was asleep last night. I couldn't sleep. But Jesus is the image of God. Adam, or man, was created in the image of God. So man is created in the image of God. So man is created. He wasn't, and he was created in that image. Jesus, notice the word that's missing, no creation. He just is the image of God. He just exists eternally as the image of God. So Jesus is existing as the image of God and always had been. We are created in the image. There's a point where we are stamped with the image of God. We are not God. We are not eternal, but we're created in his image. So there's a difference between being eternally is the image of God and me being created in the image of God. So anyway, that's a little more confusion to help clarify the confusion. All right. Job talks about this. As long as my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Notice right there. His breath and the Spirit of God in his nostrils. He says, my lips will not speak falsehood and my tongue will not utter deceit. Psalms 104. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to dust. So like a reversal, God takes away the breath, their body returns back to dust. So as long as you've got the breath, you've got the life of God and your body is functioning, God takes your breath back, takes your life away, your body goes back to dust, which we've seen happen or been reported 1,000 times, millions of times. Chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now the word formed, I've got it up there in the top, in the Greek, Hebrew box there, first word in verse 7 in the Hebrew. That's the word yatsar, not bara. Bara, God created the heavens and the earth, created out of nothing, spoke them into existence. Now he's not baraing Adam, he's forming him. He's putting him together. It'd be more like it snowed, and now we're going to form a snowman. God created, bara, out of nothing, the dust, and now out of that dust, he's going to pack together the man. And keep that in mind, he's going to pack together this snowman called Adam. And that's going to come out to be very interesting when we get later here in the chapter. He's going to yatsar, or form man out of the dust. Again, notice God's planting the garden. God's the one that's instituting it, planting it. And as we get through, they're going to realize how bountiful it is, how rich it is. There's going to be gold and precious stones. He's putting these things around in the earth. He's creating beautiful things in the earth. Now, verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So trees are good to look. They identify, man, what a beautiful garden. And there's food on them. two trees. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. So theoretically, it would be safe to at least suggest that the center of the earth is this garden. And in the center of this garden is the tree of life. And as long as man is in that garden and eats from the tree of life, man is going to live forever in this bounty, beautiful, rich place of wealth that God has created. So the center is the tree of life. In the center, which is the garden of the earth, that's a possible way of looking at this. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil was there also. And we'll talk about that right here, chapter 3, the knowledge of good and evil, which is going to be given a command, stay away from this. It's the ideal of being able to make your knowledge of good and evil. It's the ideal of making choices. I will decide the knowledge. I'll have the knowledge of what's good and right. I'm not going to follow the directions. I'm old enough to make my own choices. It's like, don't eat from that tree. Just stay here in reality. All right. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil were there. Chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. That river is coming from possibly that spring, that mist that's coming from the earth. It's bubbling up and it's coming out of the garden. And it divided, that water source that's bubbling up, it divided and became four rivers. So you're going to have the garden right here. We'll put a tree here in the middle of it, right there. And out of this, there's a water source that's bubbling up. There's water flowing this way, this way. I'm just giving you directions here, like this. They're flowing like that. Now, we got to be careful because I, of course, want to put this on a map, and I have. I've got a map. But you can't do this. I made that map in 1986. I had it out for a class I taught every year. So that map is, well, do the math. I really needed to make another one, but I didn't take time. This earth is going to go through the universal flood. So anything that is here has probably gone through some kind of cataclysmic event, at least been buried by sediment from the flood. And so we'll pretend it's similar, but we got to be careful because we don't know exactly what the earth was like. So here we go. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. I'm going to say this right here, the Pishon, P-I-S-H-O-N, and this would be the land of Havilah in this direction potentially here. Again, my map, I hope you realize, is not accurate. You want a more accurate map, I've got one on your notes. But remember, that's not very accurate. What you see right here, I've got this right there. And it's got so many little lines, it's so sad to look at it. It's pathetic because there's no color. But if you can, find Eden. You see, I've got Eden right there written, E-D-E-N. And if you notice, I've got it overlaid over Babylon. Well, it's right where Sumer is. The Sumerian Empire is right there where Eden is. That would be the land of Babylon, and going north would be the Assyrian Empire, or it's Iraq and Iran today. It's the Euphrates and Tigris rivers flowing into the Mediterranean or the Persian Gulf right there. So, and the gold in that land, I'm in chapter 2, verse 12, and the gold in that land is good. And then it talks about some stones that are there. And the one here, delium and onyx stone are there. And these, again, is talking about being very, very rich. Gold, good stones are down in this direction. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. Now, we're going to get into this. You see this right here, the name Cush right here. It's also the word Kish. This is probably going to be this land right here. Now, the writer, if I think it's Moses, he's writing, let's say the Exodus takes place in 1446. He dies in 1406. It's being written from the Sinai area, if it be Midian or Sinai. It's being written east of Egypt, south of the Promised Land, probably around the land of Midian, which would be over here on this side. And Moses is trying to communicate to people of this time period. So you're going to sometimes have an attempt to communicate. It's not wrong. He's going to be referring to things that do not yet exist here at this time in history. Meaning, where's the land of Cush? Well, Cush, the land of Cush, is clearly named after Cush or Kish, which we saw last week is a historical figure. So this may have been called something else in Adam's day, but in 1446, 1435 BC, they know this is the land that Cush settled. Now, there is a place of Cush in Africa, and it's Ethiopia. And sometimes you want to put that over there. But that's very, now you got it, again, the map may have changed, but it's going to be very hard to have this river flowing over in Africa, this Pishon flowing into Arabia, and these two flowing north. And this is the land of Kish or Cush right here already. It's going to become the land of Sumer or Samaria. Again, this could be true, or it could be flowing into Africa in the land of Cush. I'm just saying you don't have to make some exaggerated river pattern, because this is going to be these lands. Okay, the name of the second river is the Gihon. And again, we have the Gihon Springs in Jerusalem. It'd be really a lot of fun to see if we have this whole, the Garden of Eden is right there on Mount Moriah. I mean, that's a lot of fun to try and think about that too in Jerusalem. But I would assume the Gihon River that was flowing from the Garden of Eden is a name that was picked up and reapplied to the Gihon Springs in Jerusalem. Or the Gihon Springs in Jerusalem were the original springs of the Garden of Eden. I don't think that's the case, but you can have something named. We've got Cush in two different places. You could have Gihon in two different places as history goes. Okay, chapter 2, verse 14. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. So this would be Assyria would be up here, be flowing this way. And the fourth is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth is Euphrates. So you're going to have Tigris and Euphrates right here. This is going to be Assyria, and the other one's going to be going up over here east of Assyria. So again, I've got your map right there that you can look at. I also added what's coming up in chapter 4 about Cain and Abel. That's the land of Nod, and the city of Enoch would be potentially that place right there. Okay, that's speculation. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now, let's get this in perspective. This is the garden. This is a magnificent place. I don't even know if you could have a Sunday school picture of just this naked man with a leaf walking around with some trees. I mean, you've got a bubbling spring of water, a spring coming up, creating four rushing rivers coming out of this place. It's surrounded with trees that were just created by the hand of God. How big are these trees? You've got the tree of life. You eat from that tree, you'll never die. You're in this garden. It's like, what kind of world is this? I don't think we can imagine what kind of world it is. But anyway, the man was put him in the garden. God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This, for me, as a young man, is revolutionary information. Because you have dreams, you have goals, you want to be somebody, but yet you've got to go to work. You've got to take responsibility. You've got to, man don't eat, a man don't work, a man don't eat. Well, you see right here, and many of us have experienced this in real life, and I'm experiencing it right now being what we call retired. It's like when you're working, life just seems to flow. I mean, sometimes you get too busy, sometimes you get tired, but man, you just got purpose, you've got direction, especially if you like what you're doing. But if you just don't work, you have no purpose. You have nothing to take care of. You have no garden. You've got no trees. You have nothing to do. I'm just trying to find happiness. Well, I learned at a young age, you're not going to find happiness until you start to work. And it's not about making money and buying stuff. It's about creating something. It's about doing something. It's about managing. It's about influencing your environment. It's about controlling the world around you in a way that you're manipulating things and making things a better place. And that's hard to imagine in the Garden of Eden in paradise. God puts the man there, says, well, You're in paradise. All right. Everybody wants to get here. What do I do? Start working. Fix it. Make it better. It's like, and so Adam, in a state of perfection, there's no sin. There's out of the hand of God, he starts managing. What's he doing? I mean, he's not pulling weeds. There's no weeds. Is he crossbreeding the trees? Is he producing new types of fruit? What's he doing? There's no weeds. There's no sin. Nothing's dying. There's no leaves that need to be raked up. What kind of work are you doing? Which gives the idea again, man was designed to work. And when we get into paradise, when we reach perfection, I would anticipate we're going to be busy working. I like to replace the word work with produce. You're going to be creating, producing something. Look at God. God is in eternity without time, matter, space. And he's like, I should make something. It's like, now if you make this, it's all going to go haywire. The son's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. Are you sure you want to do something? He's going to engage and be creative. And man is made in his image. God puts him in. God was in perfection, created the world. Man is placed in perfection. And now start creating, start working. So that's a huge message for me as a young man. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, of it you shall surely die. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now again, notice right there, you can eat from any tree in the garden, which would include the tree of life, I would assume. And that's why I said you're eating from the tree of life. It doesn't say anything about the tree of life except it's the tree of life. There's other trees in the garden that he can eat from, but there's one tree that's forbidden, is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now if you eat from this, everything's going to change. Dying, you will die. Surely you will die. Meaning you're going to be unplugged from this eternal life, and you're going to just fade away, just slowly. Again, at the first few generations, it's going to take hundreds of years, but you're going to just decay. We can read in Romans, futility, vanity, decay set into the whole planet. It wasn't just Adam that started to die, and we'll talk about this more when we get here. It's everything that he's in charge of. This is the sad story. It's just like Adam didn't die and everything else went on in perfection. No, you're in charge of this. He sins. The whole creation was handed over to the curse, handed over to decay. Romans talks about that. And creation now is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, waiting for the sons of God to be resurrected. Now, we are sons of God today, but we haven't been revealed. We look just like someone that's not a son of God. We'll be revealed when we are in a resurrected state, and then this will all be restored. To that extent. But again, it says, for in the day that you eat, a footnote in the English Standard, and in the day when you eat. It's almost like it's guaranteed. I'm putting it here, and don't eat from it, but it's like you're not supposed to eat from that, but when you do, here's what's going to happen. I mean, we're just waiting for you to eat from this to get the process started. Then the Lord said, it is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Again, we're in paradise. Man is doing all this production. He should be happy. He should be content. But there's something missing. He doesn't have, we can say this, fellowship. He doesn't have friendship. He doesn't have social activity. He doesn't have someone to respond to. He can't, say it this way, he can't love. God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they have the love of God and they are united. They have a covenant. They are united together, serving in that form of three in one. Man himself has no one like him to relate to. So here comes the story. Chapter 2, verse 19, we're going to check the animals first. And again, this isn't God running experiments. It's not like space aliens have planted life in the garden and now they're running some kind of social experiments, you know, crossbreeding all these animals and trying to figure out what they're going to do. God knows what he's doing, but he's going to show man, you're missing something. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God, there it is, Yahweh Elohim, had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And notice, they come from the same place he does. They come from the ground. Man comes from the ground. The animals come from the ground. So in a sense, man is just like the animals, except he's got the breath of God. To see what he would name them. Now, man is not just in charge of the trees in the garden. He's now in charge of all the animals. And there's something more going on here than just naming the animals. Like, that's a frog. That's a giraffe. It's like he's classifying. He's studying them. He's controlling. Just like he's breeding the trees and cross-examining the trees and planting trees in different places, whatever, and the plants. He's doing the same thing with the animals. He's ruling the animals. It's his world. I mean, this is Adam's world. He's king of the world. He's ruling the world. And so he's not just looking at animals as they come by. It's like, you know, just giving them names. He's examining them. He's using them. He's producing with them. Okay, but as he's doing all of this, he's still missing. He's got the trees and all the fruit and all the plants. He's got the animals. He classifies them all. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. He's going to have a great memory. I mean, imagine going and naming all the animals and remembering the next day what you named them. And spelling their names correctly. Do you think he's writing it down? He probably doesn't need to, but he may be engraving, inscribing stuff. And whatever the man called every living creature, and notice that living creature, that's the same thing man was called. He breathed into his breath, and he became a living creature. In fact, I've got it circled right underneath there. Number one, the animals come from the ground. Number two, animals are just like the man. A, they are formed, yatsar. It's underlined in the Hebrew. From the dust. And that's, I've got that circle. You see, ha-adam. The ground is the word ha-adama, which is, that's Adam's name. Man, from the ground. The animals come from the ground. They're ha-adam. They came from the ground. So, I mean, they're formed out of the dust, just like Adam's formed out of the dust. And then they became a living creature. Now, again, it's the same. I got it circled here and got it circled back in a previous verse. I'm not going to flip back there for you to see it. But it's the same thing as being nepes haya, which means living creature. And they are the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 20. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so now he's looking for what is taking place. It's now called a helper. He is ruling the trees. He is ruling the animals. He's ruling the earth. He's ruling. He is the king. But what he's missing is a helper. He's missing someone who's like him, that to rule alongside of him. He doesn't need someone to rule. He's already got the whole world, the animals, all the plants. He doesn't need something to rule. He doesn't need a servant. He needs someone to come alongside of him. He needs a helper fit for him. So the Lord God, there it is again, Yahweh Elohim, the transcendent God who is also the immanent God right there in the garden. He created the heavens and the earth, but he's right there in the garden with Adam. Well, this is, we're missing something here. It's like, imagine that relationship. I mean, you can't just think like it is for us that we've never seen the Lord. We believe in God. We may have faith in God. But we've never, like, just lived with him, like walked in the garden with him. Because it's going to come up here in chapter 3. He's going to be walking in the cool of the day, and Adam's hiding from him. Not because I've never seen God before. It's like he knows who he is. He knows what door he comes in. He knows what tree he knows the route. He knows where he goes for a walk. They've talked, and he starts to hide from him. So Adam is in this garden with God, with Yahweh, the immanent God, ruling all this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. Now, I want to talk about the word deep sleep. Point one, this is the same phrase, same deep sleep, and this helped me out a lot. Because I used to read this, because when Adam comes out of this deep sleep, he starts talking about what happened. It's like, how do you know? You were in a deep sleep. I mean, if I'm in a deep sleep, I mean, you could take everything in my house. I would not wake up. Everything's gone. So how does he know what's going on? It's the same word, same phrase in Genesis 15:12, referring to Abraham. When Abraham prepares the sacrifices, lays them all out, the animals that are cut in half, and he goes into a deep sleep, and the torch and the pillar, or the fire, show up, and they pass between the covenants, and they make a covenant with each other, and Abraham is watching, and God says, know that your descendants will be slaves in a foreign land for 430 years, and he lays out all the future for Abraham, but he's in a deep sleep. It's in a sense a trance, where God puts a man in a trance when he wants to communicate with him, and he cannot participate, he can only observe. It's like having surgery, I suppose, but being awake, you know, I guess. But when it says caused a deep sleep, my mind, I used to think Adam's asleep, just snoozes off one time, wakes up and goes, oh, and then he knows all about who she is. It's like, how's that? Well, he's in a deep sleep, a trance, like God is communicating with him, showing him what he's doing, and then he comes out of it, and it's like, wow, things have changed. Well, here it is. This is what the Bible says. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And again, that word ribs is maybe better. I'm not sure if I've got it here or not. It may be better a side. Instead of just a bone, he takes a side from him. So it's got all, not just a bone, but the whole part. And he closed it up with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The woman is created the last after the animals and man, indicating the need for the woman and the importance of the woman. And again, bara, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. God formed, molded out of the yatsar, man and the animals out of the dust. But right here, the word is bana. I think I've got it in the next, it's the first word in chapter, or verse 22 on page 5. The word is bana in the Hebrew, and it means to build. He built, it's great. He built a woman. He didn't form a woman. He didn't create out of nothing. He created her out of the side of Adam, but he didn't mold her or form her. He built her, which is completely different word than the animals. I mean, if you read the text, man and the animals are formed out of the dust, but we've got this final creature introduced at the end of the story. If man is the centerpiece right here, that's all good, except man as the centerpiece is missing something, and God builds something especially for the man. And the woman is built right there as the crowning piece of the garden, where you've already got the tree, you've already got the man, you've already got the animal, and the woman is put in there and completes the picture. I mean, it's beautiful. It's amazing. I mean, you talk about women's rights. You talk about women being important. You talk about, it's like, my gosh, you can't get, this person is like, you've got perfection. You've got the garden. You've got the four rivers. You've got the trees. You've got Adam with all the animals. He's classifying. He's naming. He's working. He's in perfection. But even in perfection, there's something missing until, boom, he builds the woman. And he says, then the man says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, the Hebrew word is Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Therefore, now this is interesting. Here's a narrative or a comment by the narrator. This verse doesn't make sense. This is one of those verses where you've got to stop and realize he's telling the story, but he's also going to stop and make a huge point from 1440 BC somewhere. He's saying, and I've got to insert here because now this fits right here. And what fits right here? Because it doesn't make any sense in the storyline. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Wait. What's a father and what's a mother? It's like, it didn't even fit. Well, that's because someone that's writing this down is now reflecting back and adding something. Don't miss this. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The whole first thing, becoming one flesh, they're going to become a new union. And I always do when I do weddings, I always make this point. A marriage, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and you've now, this person, you know, this man and this woman, they're still this man and this woman. But now, when they get married, they've now formed a new union that did not exist. It used to just be man and woman. Now you are a married couple. It's like this is new. You just created something in marriage. And the thing about this is it breaks authority with the father and mother. A man is under his father and mother, you know, at least to a certain age. But once, this is permission. Once you marry and you form this new union, you're free. You will leave your father and mother. To stay with your father and mother is a problem. You will leave your father and mother. Now, that means you don't go to potlucks and go visit at Christmas and help each other out. It means you are now, well, it sets up the stage for point C. This statement in Genesis 2:24 prevents parents from using the fifth commandment of Exodus 20 to honor your parents as a wedge to divide or interfere with the relationship of the man and the woman. The man and the woman are united. It's like mom and dad. You've got no authority here. It's like, now again, my boys ask me for advice, but at the same time, they're men in their own marriage relationships. And so, I mean, that's a huge statement. It identifies this role right here of this man and woman. That, again, point two, the man must work at this relationship with his wife as indicated by the Hebrew word dabak, which means dabak. It can be translated. I think I've got it written down there in the Hebrew. It means to cling, to cleave, to keep close. The man must work at this. The man must cling to his wife. The man must cleave to his wife. The man must keep close to his wife, because everything is going to be pulling you away. If you want this union to work, you're going to have to go after it. All these indicate intentional effort on the part of a man to maintain the relationship with the woman that God has created. And part of that maintaining a relationship with the woman is we cut off these relationships with the parents. Again, we're not cursing the parents, but it's like, we're done here, and now my focus is not my mom and what my mom wants. My focus is, what does my wife want? Well, I'm supposed to honor your mother and father. It's like, yeah, that is secondary to taking care of my wife and clinging to this relationship. And if I have to make a choice as a man, you always choose your wife. Again, hopefully it doesn't come to that. And the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed, which means they had free expression. I mean, that's basically saying they had free expression in this paradise. They were just unashamed of their interaction. And not just naked indicates not just physical nakedness, but emotional, if you want to say emotional, intellectual. I mean, they became one. They shared their thoughts. They're intertwined together. They became a unit. And just like in your own mind, you share your thoughts with yourself. And, you know, sometimes you make corrections and sometimes you're embarrassed by what you did or something. But you're not hiding your thoughts from yourself. You're just like, you know everything. And the same thing, they were naked. They were together and they just knew everything about each other. It was a perfect relationship. So far, we've got paradise. We've got trees. We've got rivers. We've got springs. We've got animals. We've got the king of the world just married the queen of the world. What could go wrong? And Yahweh's walking with them. He's checking in with them. Yeah, the imminent personal God is there with them. And that's the last chapter of the Bible ended. Everything ended. Everyone lived happily ever after. Amen. Wouldn't it be great if we had two chapters in the Bible, chapter 1, chapter 2 of Genesis? Okay, well, I'll pray, and you know that's not the end of the story. So, Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the direction and the encouragement. We thank you for our place in history and our place in your creation. We do ask that we would honor your word, that we would continue to grow in understanding and in wisdom, that we would again fulfill the plan you have for us as humans, as mankind, but also now as servants and sons of God, that we now serve you in this kingdom that is here on earth and yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your time.